says hi to everybody.
Good. You had a good visit with him?
Nah, short.
Today?
Yeah, he's got an abscess tooth or a bad tooth or bum tooth. Hopefully he didn't get it fixed while he's there. Mm-hmm. His dad's probably going to be in court on the 4th. Kind of excited about that.
Good.
And, oh, he's studying Revelation 7 and Matthew 24, so they're going to do an end times.
Well, good.
And they're still playing.
Probably praying for those end times, huh?
And they're still playing Monopoly Hood, which is, and chess. Well, they kill the time with chess and Monopoly Hood.
All right.
Mm-hmm. But he says hi to everybody. I'm sure he appreciates your prayers. If you can remember his tooth in his prayer, in your prayers, that might be good for you. So. His lawyer's name is Waldo. He wasn't sure if that's first name or last name, but
Waldo's kind of hard to find, isn't he?
He apparently doesn't return phone calls either.
Yeah.
But, yeah, I don't know if you might want to lift him up. Somebody may want to lift him up in prayer too.
Josh, why don't you open us up for prayer and remember Eddie?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you now. We lay all these things before you. Lord, we lift up our brother Eddie. Only you know where he is and you know what he's going through. Father, I pray that you protect him right now. And in the midst of this time, Lord, you grow him closer to you. That you strengthen him and encourage him. Lord, we beg you to rescue this young man. Father, just pray for him. Pray for his tooth. Lord, that you just do what needs to be done. It needs to be taken care of, Father. We come before you. Us to give our anxiety to you because you care for us. Lord, we know you love Eddie. Father, I just pray and lift this young man up to you right now. That you'll bring good out of this situation. His desire was to do the right thing. And Father, I know you love that desire. Father, please turn this into a great thing. Strengthen his family. Bring his family back together.
Amen. And Stella's doing well, right, Connie? What was the latest you heard with Stella? That's good. That's good.
Yeah, she had a special aneurysm right behind her eye, but it was a much simpler one. She had it done yesterday.
It's good to hear that she's doing better. I did want to make mention about some thoughts have arisen about the possibility of Eddie's bail. We as a church do not bail people out of jail. So I just want to let you know our basic fundamental policy, and we don't take offerings for bail money. if individuals want to bail somebody out, that's your decision. I don't necessarily think it's the wisest thing to do. I believe that God's sovereign over the judicial system, and I believe that God is sovereign over authority. And we put our trust in him. If God wanted to cause an earthquake and have Eddie out tomorrow, he could do that. And so we put our trust in him. So just want to let you know our fundamental policy on that. In Genesis chapter 13, we see an initial, I'd say, snapshot of Lot. Lot is the father of Moab. So the analogy of Lot with Moab is clearly in Scripture. And we know that even the name Moab means what? From my father, right? And so this nation really was born out of an incestuous relationship as we understand it. As we come to Genesis chapter 13, we begin to see the character and the nature of Lot, and really this character and nature that really follows this nation all down through the centuries, and I would say even further. And what we're going to be talking about tonight is avoiding the pitfalls of the Moabites, because we've been looking at, in particular in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 15 and 16, the Moabites, and God's, I would say, the oracle against the Moabites, as Isaiah states. And we're going to be looking at some other passages dealing with the Moabites, but the fact is that they play a predominant role within Scripture. not only beginning all the way in Genesis, but going all the way through to Zephaniah and to Amos and some of these other minor prophets as well, coming to the end of the Old Testament. And so we see all the way through the Moabites being an integral part of lessons that we should be learning from this group of people, and lessons that God has in store for us. And so as we close with our study of the Moabites, it's only fitting that we just kind of pull it all together, not only see the oracles against them in Isaiah 15 and 16, but also to see the big picture of the Moabites and the great pitfalls that they have, as well as how to find relief from the Moabites. Some of us may not be Moabite-like, but we may be actually having the Moabites come upon us, and we're going to be talking about that and the effects of individuals like the Moabites who may come upon you and bring a lot of trouble in your life. And then at the end, finding a way out, if you're like the Moabites, how do you find your way out of this particular curse? And so we're going to be looking at, first of all, the characteristics of the Moabites and the pitfalls of the Moabites. And we start in the beginning of this group of people from the family of Lot. And we begin to see the profile of Lot himself. And in chapter 13, we see an individual that is described, I would say, as pretty self-absorbed and pretty selfish, as in contrast to Abraham. And you all know the story. We read some of it last week, so I'm not going to go into great detail of all the verses in chapter 13, but we know that a problem arises through the about the herdsmen of Lot as well as the herdsmen of Abraham. And they begin to be controversial towards each other and adversarial towards each other, and there's a problem. Now, because of this, Abram at this point comes up to Lot and he says, I don't want there to be anything between us. You choose where you would like to go. And as we come to Genesis chapter 13, let's just begin and look at this as we see these individuals actually having great adversary with each other. And in verse 8, we're going to pick up in which Abram says these things to Lot. In verse 8, it says, "Then Abram said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between any of my herdsmen or your herdsmen, for we are brothers.'" Now, at this point, we see the heart of Abram, a desire to minister to one that clearly has probably been a leech from the beginning, as he has taken him from the land of Ur. We don't see anything where specifically that Abram was supposed to bring Lot with him. Nevertheless, we see a sense of care and obligation as well as concern for this individual. And it goes beyond obligation in the sense of the fact that he ultimately rescues Lot and then prays for Lot in this land of Sodom. But Abram, we see his desire, and his desire is to have a relationship with a brother. This is the heart of Abraham. But we don't see this with Lot. And what we see with Lot is, wow, you mean I can have anything I want to have? And his demeanor is such that it's focused on things rather than on relationship. And we pick up in verse, let's go to verse 8 again, and then we'll pick up in verse 9. "Then Abram said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left.' And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the valley of the Jordan." Now, at this particular point in time, that was the place in which all the greenery was. And it was well watered everywhere, which is telling us is very green and lush. "This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go down to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself," and this is really a key phrase, "so Lot chose for himself all the valley," not just part of the valley, it's, you would think he'd say, well, you can have this part, and have, but he's going for the whole valley. He's going for the whole enchilada. "So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other." At this point, what does it tell us about Lot? What is the profile of Lot? What is he like? He clearly is selfish. Anything else? There's greed, there's avarice here. Got his eyes. And if you go a little bit further, something else tells us about Lot. In fact, verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled where? in the cities. So he wasn't obviously just looking for the lushness of the land, was not settled for that, did not settle for that, but then desired to go to the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, Scripture wants us to know, and it's almost a parenthetical issue here, but in verse 13, it's like God saying, I just want to let you know that the men of Sodom were wicked and exceeding sinners. Scripture is kind of letting us know this was no hidden thing. People knew about this, and Lot knew about this. Nevertheless, Lot moved his tents towards Sodom. Now, what is that telling you about Lot? He's drawn to the things, at least, of the wicked, isn't he? Kind of reminds you of Psalms 37, that it says that you and I should not... How does it start off? Yeah, we shouldn't really envy the things of... It kind of has that connotation. Right. And there's a tendency to look at the world and to begin to crave the things that the world has. Why don't I have that sort of stuff? And Lot was the kind of person that started doing this. What would you call somebody that sees something and is drawn to it, and not only is drawn to it, but then begins to move close to it, knowing that it's a bad thing? Pardon me? What would you call somebody that does that? There's no perfect word here. Pardon me? He's drawn to the flame, right. Good analogy. Yeah, drawn to the flame, drawn to danger. The fact that he's moving his tents is telling us that he's willing to do what? To be closer to something. He's willing to compromise. And compromise really is going to be, I would say, the great sin of the Moabites. They're willing to compromise. They're willing to change the borders just a little bit. They're willing to lower the standards just a little bit. And just a little bit is enough to swallow you up. There's an intoxication, in one of the things that we're going to be looking at, there's an intoxication of compromise. It is intoxicating. Because the thing that compromise says is, well, just a little bit. It's not that bad. And it's alluring, it's intoxicating, and it makes you, it has a false sense of security. It begins to make you feel comfortable. It loosens you up a little bit, loosens up the inhibitions. Once you start compromising, the inhibitions are all gone. That's a little intoxicating, isn't it? And after a while, with the inhibitions being gone, it's real easy to become, well, not only flamboyant, but greatly vibrato, that is to say, very brag about the things that you can do, and you don't have to worry about this. And we're going to see that really as, because look, once you start erasing the lines of demarcation, this is right, this is wrong, once you start erasing that, then really nothing is holy anymore. Nothing's holy anymore. And once nothing is holy anymore, then the sky's the limit. And you can do anything you want to do. You say, well, that's not a bad thing, is it? Well, I don't know. Sodom and Gomorrah, bad thing? We use words like sodomy and all the things that came out of a place in which saw no limits and continued to go beyond and didn't draw the lines. And I think oftentimes our thoughts are, well, it's just a little thing. It's not too bad. And I think it's one of the great allurements to those that are oftentimes called God's people, that they begin to believe this lie of just a little drink, just a little bit. And the intoxication begins to draw them in. And you would think that he would stop just, I mean, would he just be happy just being in the valley, just being there with a lush green land? Oh, no, no. You got to get closer to the city. And would you be satisfied with just any city? No, no, you got to get close to Sodom, which is the worst of the worst. And there is no stopping, is there? It just keeps on. In chapter 14, we read about the people in Sodom. They're having problems. And I believe that this particular chapter is God's initial warning to Lot. You know, you probably ought not to be with these people. And here again, compromise has its sense of security. What's a sense of security? Well, the key word is going to be with a Moabite city. And city has as its foundational core of definition a walled fortress. So it has a sense of security about it. And I believe that one of the things that Lot is thinking about is that, you know, in the city there is some sort of security. There's some sort of protection that I can have. And yet we read of these other kings that begin to come in and attack. And Scripture wants us to know in chapter 14, and we don't need to read through the whole chapter, but it wants us to know in particular that there are four kings that are attacking Sodom. There are five kings that are going to be defending Sodom. And how was the outcome of the war? Not too good for Sodom. In other words, Scripture wants us to know that they had outnumbered them, yet they still lost. There's four kings coming against them, five with Sodom, and yet, in fact, they not only run, they run into the tar pits. I've been to the La Brea tar pits, and I believe me, you don't want to run into those places. And what a mess it is. And I think it was God's way of just really bringing shame upon the arrogance of the king of Sodom and those that would tend to boast in their glory. But here Lot is a part of this, and it's becoming a part of him. You can't be next to dirt, you can't be in dirt and not have some dirt on you. And it becomes a part of his lifestyle. And many of the things that we know are in Sodom and the freedom that they have to do whatever they want to, obviously, somehow smeared onto his daughters. We know that to be true, don't we? As we come then to chapter 19. So it's out of this that the nation of the Moabites is born. And out of the great compromise. And you know, as I looked in chapter 19 and I begin to see these angels and the Lord himself talking with Abram in this dialogue of the rescuing of Lot and the things that actually unfolded in the rescuing of Lot, as you begin to look at Lot himself, you're clearly taken back by the way that he handles this whole thing. You can see how the things of the world have literally infiltrated his way of thinking so that when these individuals from the city start coming and they want to have a relation with the men that are in there and they start trying to bang down the door, what's Lot's solution? You remember, don't you? Yeah, he wants to offer his daughters. What is that telling you about Lot now? What is that telling you about Lot? You know, there's something about compromise that causes you to release not only all inhibitions, but causes you to abandon things like integrity and moral, and things like caring, and even family. That you begin to put anything and everybody on the altar to get what you want, to settle your pleasure, to settle your self-preservation. It's all about you after all, isn't it? It's all about your self-preservation and about your pleasure. And so, there's advertisement that we oftentimes, and I'm not knocking the product, but the advertisement is, what would you do for a Klondike bar? That's pretty innocent advertisement, but what would you do for pleasure? What would you do for self-preservation? Would you sacrifice your kids on the altar? And so something begins in this setup. And, you know, the daughters realize just how cheap they are in this whole scenario. And they begin to manipulate the system, too. And, you know, Dad is manipulating us, using us. We'll use Dad. And why is it, what were they worried about? Why did they feel like they needed to do this particular act, this atrocious act? Why did they feel like they needed to do that? Do you remember in chapter 19? Preserve. To preserve the family. Self-preservation. Once again, self-preservation. compromise for the sake of self-preservation. Obviously, I have to look out for myself. I can't trust anybody else to do this. And you begin to compromise for self-preservation. Some, we'll do it for pleasure. We'll compromise for pleasure. We'll do it for self-preservation. But you'll see this all the way through with the Moabites, this play that goes on. What do we need to do to take care of ourselves? And we'll play the game. Next time that we see the Moabites in Exodus, and in chapter 15, verse 15, you don't need to turn there, but the children of Israel were starting to go into the promised land, and the Moabites were trembling because it's a mass of people coming in their land. And by the time you come into Numbers in chapter 22, which I know Craig had been in the book of Numbers, but by the time you come into this particular chapter, we have a guy by the name of Balaam, who was a prophet, and Balak, who is king of the Moabites, right? King of the Moabites. And the way that Balak words this whole mass of people coming into his territory, and by the way, in Deuteronomy, God said very clearly, look, you can't go in there and slaughter the Moabites. That's their territory. I've given it to them. here's this great mass of people coming in their land, and they know who they are. It's family, but you know, you don't want family moving too close to you. And here comes this group. You know what Balak calls them? He calls them a horde of people, and he likens them to cattle that lick up the grass with their tongue. And he says, that's what's going to happen. This horde of people are going to come, and they're going to lick us up like grass. I mean, they're not going to leave anything. They're not going to leave anything. So then, of course, he goes and appeals to Balaam, and he goes, I need you to do me a favor. Now, as he comes to Balaam, he doesn't just come to him because a Moabite is thinking, hey, you got to have a play on this, right? So he comes with a fee for the divination. He comes with money in hand. I need a curse. I need like it today. I got some money. He brings some dignitaries with him, and he says, how about it? And Balaam goes, well, let's see what we can do. I mean, you got a check there? Yeah, it's cashier check. Okay, so he hands him he tries to do what he can do. You know the story. It doesn't really work out to begin with, and now we've got another problem. And so Balak says, okay, maybe we did this all wrong. So he brings in more dignitaries, better ones, grander, and more. I mean, all you need is more people, right? The problem isn't that you're doing the wrong thing, especially with compromise. It has an intoxication about it. That is to say, if a little alcohol is good, a lot would be better, because that's really going to help, because it intoxicates. That's what sin does. And once you begin to compromise, you begin to think, well, I compromised a little bit, but what I really need to do is compromise a little bit more. And so you do. And so he did. And he brought in more. And yet that doesn't seem to work. He takes him up on a hill. And the hill becomes a grand place in which sacrifice was given to Baal. And Baal, at that particular point in time, was the god of fortune and the god of great power. And I'm sure he's also talking to him about, and all this can be yours if the price is right, if you just curse. But this is what the Moabites think. Look, if we can just get our father drunk, we can get what we want. If I just hand you over my daughters, will you do anything I want? You can do anything you want with them. Just don't hurt me. Because it's all about self-preservation. And once you start compromising, it just doesn't end. I like how Balak actually begins to reason, because Balak then turns to him and he goes, okay, let's do it this way. Let's go up on the hill. Let's get a view of the Israelites. And I can't help, and there are particular passages, I'd love to go to all the passages that actually refer to this, but there's a particular passage in which it's as if God says, look, just because you see evil in my people doesn't mean I'm going to curse them. Because that's exactly what Balak wanted Balaam to see. Because the scripture says that he came and he brought him to a point where he could see the extremities or the ends of the camp. Now, the ends of the camp were the people that weren't as much the end of the camp, or more specifically, the ones that were really following with zeal. They were kind of the stragglers. And we know that at this particular point in time, Israel was far from saintly. We know that we've already had Korah's rebellion, which was a big deal. And we know that there was already problems in the ranks with Aaron and Miriam. We know that there was complaining at the waters of Meribah. That had just recently happened. And what had just happened right before this, you remember the snakes biting them? Because they were just plain sick and tired of wandering around. And these people, if you were to look at the extremities of the camp, I bet you could see all sorts of things. People complaining, people cursing God, people. And it was as if Balak goes, look, they deserve it anyway. Why not just? He wouldn't curse them. God, of course, clearly says, well, you're not going to get me to do this. Because what I see is not. In fact, take a moment and turn there with me. We'll go in Numbers chapter 22. It says in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 41, then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, and he saw from there a portion, or actually the extremities, of the people. Now the very next chapter, 23, and Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. You got to get this sense of grandiosity, of clearly a sense of perfection and completion, of almost a holier than thou. Look at those people down there. We're at least worshiping up in the high place. See, look at that riffraff down there. Come on now. And he begins to appeal to God once again. God won't curse them. But then Balak says, okay, let's try this. The guy doesn't wear out, does he? Now, this is a Moabite. I just want to let you know. But in verse 13, I'll get to you in just a second. In verse 13, then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place. Obviously, it's the wrong place. It's the wrong view. We don't have the best view of the worst people. From where you may see, although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them, and curse them for me. Now, he's changed a little bit. One, he'd gone to their extremities, and he basically said that maybe this is the extremities, I'm curse the whole bunch. He goes, okay, that's not going to work. Okay, we'll go to the extreme extremities, and maybe we could just curse the extreme extremities. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I mean, just get the riffraff, get the bad guys out of the, because they're probably causing trouble anyway. Here again, that whole concept of compromise, let's just begin to try to do it ourselves. If we have to get somebody a little drunk to do it, if a few bodies die, if the daughters have to go, it's no price to pay. You're going to say something. They leave me no choice. There's nothing I can do. Right. I'm just here, can't help it. Can only do what you can do. Yeah. The amazing thing, of course, and we could do a whole study on Balaam, but the amazing thing is the donkey's already been talking to him. He's not listening to him. But as you pick up into chapter 23, the Lord finally takes up a discourse through Balaam. And then in verse 18 we pick up. Then he took up his discourse and said, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he is blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed what? Misfortune in Jacob." Actually, the Hebrew word is aven there, which refers to vanity or wickedness, or can also refer to affliction or emptiness. In other words, what was Balak wanting Balaam to see? The vanity, the worthlessness of these on the extremities. Look at these people. They're not worth it. Let's just get rid of them. But what does God see? Well, when he looks, he does not observe the misfortune of Jacob, nor has he seen the trouble or the vexation or the sin in Israel. The Lord is his God, is with him, and a shout, and the king is among them. God has brought them out of Egypt, or God brings them out of Egypt, and it goes on. And really what God says, I've decided to save these people. The things that I see are great for them. I'm going to bring them home safely. You can't get me to see anything different than what I desire to see in them. They're mine, and I've sealed them. But the Moabites think that anybody can be bought. They think that anybody can be changed. And they have this pursuit that is really intoxicating. So what is the intoxication? Well, sadly to say, one of the great problems of intoxication is that you just can't seem to give it up. You know, once you're intoxicated by compromise, you just have to compromise a little bit more. You just compromise a little bit more, compromise a little bit more. You can't give it up. It's sort of like Lot and the angels say, it's time to go. And Scripture says, and he hesitated. Why? Well, you just can't give it up. You can't make me just move now. And then they finally pull him out, and he goes, well, I can't just go up the mountain. I've got to go to the nearest city, which was the city of Zoar, right? Which, by the way, if you go back to Genesis chapter 14, we're one of the five cities that were supposed to be protecting him back in Genesis 14. Isn't it interesting as Abram gets his 300 men together and rescues whole cities with his band of 300 men, that the first thing the king of Sodom thinks to do is what? Yeah, let me give you a reward. Let me pay you off for this. Obviously, you can be bought too. And Abram says, can't be bought. Don't give me anything lest you begin to boast and say, this was me who did this. And believe me, he would have taken credit for it. Because there's something about compromise. It begins to feel like if anything good happens, it was because I compromised. It couldn't be God. It couldn't be a divine hand. It's because of something that I did. And that's the Moabites. And that's the way they operate. Let me also mention, too, that you have Lot's wife, and she just can't give it up. And that's, just one turn, just one more turn. And that's what compromise says, one more time, one more turn. You just can't stop, can you? It's part of compromise. It makes you feel invincible. It's very alluring. It's very intoxicating. Causes you to lose your inhibitions. You begin to see no lines of demarcation. There is no really right or wrong. If it's a way to get something good done, then why don't we do it? And nothing is holy. Kind of reminds you of Leviticus chapter 10, where the sons of Aaron offered up strange incense. And what happens to them? Yeah, like disappeared, fried in an instant. And why? Because they would not treat God as holy. You know, the Moabite mentality is, what's the big deal? It's only incest. It's only sacrificing the dollars. It's only, and that's what compromise says, yes.
The end justifies the means. Mm-hmm. Do whatever
That's true. I was quite disappointed in Lot in chapter 19 of Genesis, where not only, of course, does he try to sacrifice his daughters, but he then turns to his would-be son-in-laws, which, you know, I'm not sure why are you giving your daughters over to somebody when they already have men that they're going to be marrying. They're at that point in time where they're already spoken for. Nevertheless, he talks to his son-in-laws and he says, we got to get out of here. And how do the son-in-laws respond? Do you remember the passage? They laughed at him. They laughed at him. And that gesture of laughing and that humor, oh, he's just joking, is telling us a little bit about Lot. It's telling us that he didn't take a whole lot of things seriously, that he was probably kind of a jokester. He probably kind of laughed about things that were not to be laughed about. And all for the sake of having a good time. Gee, I want my family just to have a good time. Let's just laugh about these things. Let's make a big joke out of it. And so when the time comes where we got to get out of here, oh, come on. You can't be serious. Yeah, I'm serious. Oh, man, look at that. That's the straightest face I've ever seen. And everybody's already laughing at it. And you're going to see that same kind of humor attach itself to the Moabites. Actually, they'll be accused of taunting and throwing their head back and laughing at the Israelites, those poor, stupid people in the field. They just don't know what to do. They put their trust in God. What a ridiculous thing to do. And thus you have the Moabites. You're beginning to see a character traits as well as some sort of picture of the Moabites. So describe them to me at this point. Let me see if I've got the information out so far. What are the Moabites like?
They're very selfish.
They're self-centered, right. They're a compromising people. And what are they willing to do to compromise? Yeah, the sky's the limit. The sky's the limit. It's an interesting thing. You have Balak, and he takes Balaam to view the Israelites, and he says, look at those people. What you'll have is God taking Moses in that same area of the Moabites, and I think I count at least 10 or 15 times in Scripture where it says, and God told Moses to talk to the Israelites, and in almost every case, you know where he spoke to them from the Moabite land. And right there at the border, before they're coming in, he's standing right there at the border. Let me show you at the end of the book of Numbers. If you come to the end of the book of Numbers, and then we'll go in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, by the way, Numbers 33, 44, Numbers 33, 48, 49, 50, Numbers 35, verse 1, Numbers 36, verse 13, reads basically the same way as Numbers 36, verse 13, in which we'll read, these are the commandments of the ordinances which the Lord commanded to the sons of Israel through Moses, this is Numbers 36, verse 13, through Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, opposite the Jericho. Pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness. And where was he? Verse 5. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab. And Moses undertook to expound this law to them. Where? In Moab. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. And verse 48. And the Lord spoke to Moses. By the way, where did Moses die? In Moab. Deuteronomy 32, verse 48. And the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of Abram, Mount Nebo, which which is one of the places where they worshipped Moab, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Why do you think he has them up there? I mean, Deuteronomy 34:1. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to the Mount of Nebo to the top of Pisgah. Where is he again? He's in Moab. Why does God have him there? Why does he stand him up at the plain and he says, now I want you to look at the land of Canaan. Why does he want him to look from Moab to Canaan? Yes. And which way was Lot looking?
Either direction.
Lot was looking from Canaan towards Moab, wasn't he? Longing for the things of the world, and God was going to turn it around. And God at this time had literally turned that land around to where it was no longer the garden, but Canaan was the garden. And God says, look, you were looking the wrong place all along. You should have been looking this way. We walk by faith and not by sight. Lot had a tendency to put his hope and his trust in the things of this world. But God says, no, you keep your eyes toward where I'm directing them. And you'll find that that will turn into a garden as I begin to bless it. Isn't that wild? He has him turn up there. He actually has Moses die at this, from this perspective, from this viewpoint, as you go into chapter 34. And it says, and they buried him, verse 6, and they buried him. And he buried him, meaning seemingly who? God. God buried him, because we don't know where he is. We know that according to Jude 9, right? Satan was going after the bones. All right, verse 6, and he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. Right. But no man knows his burial place to this day. It's a wild, wild thought. So the Moabites... Well, if you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 48, there's another description of God's anger against them. We pick up in Jeremiah chapter 48 in verse 1 concerning Moab. Thus says the Lord of the host, God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for he's been destroyed. He's been put to shame. And actually the word put to shame, you're going to see in verse 1 twice, but you're going to see put to shame a number of times within this particular outcry against the Moabites. He makes one of the same statements of that we see in Isaiah 15 and 16, and that is there's not going to be any more gaiety, which the Moabites were known for their laughter and their gaiety. They'd laugh things off. They would laugh about things. They would ridicule by laughter. They would be jesting by their laughter, and the scorn in their laughter. It was the kind of laughter that you wouldn't necessarily want to hear about yourself, although the people that were doing it were probably looked like they were having a good time making fun of you, but that's the kind of laughter it was. This is why in Isaiah 15 and 16, God says over and over again, there's going to be crying, there's going to be crying, there's going to be crying, because what's the opposite of their gaiety and their laughter? You see, the Moabites were like the Epicureans of the New Testament. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And if you believe that to be true, then what are you worried about standards for? What are you concerned about right and wrong? Come on, have a good time, loosen up. What's wrong with you guys? What's wrong with you? Can't laugh about something? Time to get out of Sodom is going to burn. Oh, come on, lighten up. Bad time to lighten up. They're going to light up. That's what's going to happen. In verse 6, flee, save your lives, run. But you're not going to, but you need to. But what's one of their problems? Verse 7, you trust in your own achievements and your treasures. Even you yourselves will be captured, and Chemosh, which is their god, will go off into exile. Your God will go off with you. The destroyer is going to come in your city. One of their problems, verse 11, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He's been undisturbed. And by the way, the sense of complacency, this false sense of security with compromise, you know, you compromise and, hey, nothing happened. A lightning bolt didn't hit me. And you begin to feel like everything's okay. A part of their worship with Chemosh was, of course, their great confidence in his ability to win wars and to be the victor, actually one of the names of Chemosh. And it says about, in verse 13, it talks about their confidence. Verse 14, how can you say we are mighty warriors, men of valiant in battle? Verse 17 talks about how the mighty scepter has broken, their staff of splendor, they've come down from their glory. And then he says in verse 26, which is one of the points that we've been trying to make, that there's an intoxication of this arrogance, of this compromise. It says, make him drunk, for he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he will also become a laughing stock. Why would God make him a laughing stock? Verse 27, now was not Israel a laughing stock to you? Or was he caught among thieves? For each time you speak about him, you shake your head in scorn. You just see them laughing about him. Verse 29, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, his self-exaltation. Verse 30, I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. Verse 35, I'm going to make an end to Moab, declares the Lord, the one who offers sacrifice in the high place, who burns incense to his God. He goes on and says that he's going to be ashamed and he's going to become a laughingstock. That's in verse 39. And in verse 42, and Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. And in verse 46, woe to you, Moab, people of Chemosh, our subduer would be another name for him. By the way, it's believed that Chemosh was basically the same god that was worshipped on Baal Peor, which is of course Lord of the cleft, or Lord of the few, and the worship there that he's made identify with Baal at that point, which they would have, and this should not be a surprise to us, temple prostitutes in that worship, in which there was a longing for the god of fortune to be graceful to them, gracious to them, and subdue. In other words, the way you get fortune is subdue and get for yourself. It says at the end of verse 47 that the Lord will ultimately restore Moab. Isn't that a great, an amazing thing? Ammon, who is his brother, reminds us in chapter 49, verse 4, that they were boastful, and actually refers to her as a backsliding daughter who trust in her what? Verse 4, treasures, saying, who will come up against me? But then the Lord will ultimately restore the treasures or the fortune of Ammon. Great, great passage of God's kindness and his grace upon these nations, of this arrogant people. We have in the Old Testament an individual that had become very endeared to us, who is a Moabite, and her name is? Now, why would God stick this woman in the Bible, and in particular give us this, the unfolding of this particular incident with this Moabite, Ruth? Why would he do this?
Proving God.
Well, he absolutely does.
He can use
anybody. Right. And that he can rescue. Mm-hmm. Right. You're going to say something, Diane.
I was going to say that God can take anyone from anywhere, no matter what circumstances they come from, and turn them to him.
Right. What is one of the things that we've accused the Moabites of doing? With their compromise. They're willing to what? They're willing to do wrong, and how far are they willing to go? They'll sell out their own family members. What does Ruth mean?
Friendship,
companion. And what does Ruth turn out to be?
Loyal.
A friend. A loyal friend. and companion. And somebody that doesn't sell anybody out. In fact, she just does the opposite. With Ruth, you almost have the mirror effect of the Moabites. You have one that is willing to establish standards and willing to sacrifice of herself to fulfill those standards towards a friend. That's a far cry from somebody saying, here are my daughters, you can have them. Or it's a far cry from the sacrificing of the children on the altar. Absolutely. Yes, Kai. You can do right. You can make a decision. There's a passage in 2 Kings, if you'll take a moment there with me, of a Moabite king. And in 2 Kings in chapter 3, we'll pick up. The Israelites were coming against the Moabites at this time. The Israelites were calling upon the different allies, and they were even trying to get Judah in on the thing. God promised for the sake of Judah that he would rescue the Israelites and would intercede and would ultimately destroy or win the battle against the Moabites. The Moabites go into battle and the Israelites strike them or actually begin to win, but God does a sort of a play on things. He causes them to see the waters and they think that it's the waters of blood, and he thinks that the two armies have destroyed themselves, so they feel pretty safe, so they start going in. And it was actually just the opposite. It was just the way the sun was on it and God had caused them to see it. And so they went into a trap and the Israelites start coming in, and there's a great slaughter that begins to go on, and the slaughter begins to be greater and greater, and finally the king of the Moab seems like he has very few men left, gets together with 700 of his men, and what do you think his solution might be to get out of this deluge of war? And here he is, I mean, he's backed up against the wall. What do you think his solution would be? Pardon me? Compromise. Is that what you said? And how would he compromise? Took his oldest son and flamed him up as a burnt offering on the wall. Yeah. Verse 27. And he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came a great wrath. And the fighting stopped. How far will you go to compromise? The Moabites will go the limit, won't they? And Jeremiah 48 begins to remind us of what they'll do. How do you avoid the pitfalls? And I would say the way that you avoid the pitfalls is Ruth. Because what you see is an individual that's willing to draw lines. You see, compromise says don't draw lines. People say, well, that's legalistic to draw a line. No. Scripture says flee youthful lust. Don't put your tent closer to it. Run from it. The further away you draw the line, the better off you are. Draw the line. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. Made up his mind. Ruth made up her mind that she was going to be loyal, that she was going to follow the God of the Israelites. She made up her mind. And she made a decision. And she wasn't going to go back. She wasn't going to go back for ease. She wasn't going to go back for comfort. She wasn't even going to go back for a man. Because the Moabites would have easily have married her probably again. But you go back in Israel, and she's seen as having the plague. But she's not going to compromise her standards. The world is full of Moabites that begin to think in terms of, look, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, there really is no standards. God really doesn't care. There's not a right and a wrong. And there's nothing really holy, is there? And the world will actually have you believe this lie, so much so that they'll have you laugh about holiness. They'll make jokes about holiness. And if they can have you laughing about your religion, then before long you're not taking it seriously. And it's part of the Moabites. Paul runs into some Epicureans in Acts chapter 17, and he's in Athens. He begins to tell them about the resurrection of Jesus. What do the Epicureans do? They laugh at him. Why do you think they laugh at him? Because there is no resurrection. There's no life after death. There is no judgment. There is no right and wrong. What are you talking about? And if you can erase all those things, then compromise becomes real easy, doesn't it? So, to avoid the pitfalls, you need to make those lines and follow God with all your heart. And then, I would say, become loyal to God's people. That's all part of being loyal to God. Become loyal to God's people, right? And oftentimes God's people, if you look at them in the extremities, they don't look so good. I mean, you look at the riffraff out there, and they're calling themselves God's people. And, you know, yes.
Well, I think of Ruth with Naomi, you know, she didn't call me bitter.
Right. So. She didn't look too attractive. Not somebody you'd want to stay with. And yet, she was. Galatians tells us that we're to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of God. And especially, God says, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. Talking about His people. How are you going to treat God's people? Sometimes they're not worthy of it. Sometimes they, but that's not the question. The question is, will you follow God and will you do what He tells you to do? Will you love those that He loves? Because He has set His affection upon them. It's all part of it, isn't it? It's all part of putting Him first. I'm going to do good to those of God's household, especially to those of God's household. I'm going to do that. Those who profess to be Christians. All right. That's how you avoid the pitfalls. Finding relief from the Moabites. How do you do that? How do you find relief from people that holler and yell at you, call you names, laugh about you being a Christian? I mean, there aren't people that do that, are there? There aren't people that make fun of you for being a Christian. There aren't people that make fun of you for going to church. There aren't people that make fun of you for doing the right things. There aren't people that make fun of you for avoiding doing their stuff. There aren't people like that, are there? And the answer is absolutely. And they're very oppressive. And it's very difficult. And our thought is, we can wipe out the Moabites, but you can't wipe out the Moabites. God has actually placed them in their midst for a reason. And as you look through the book of Judges, one of the things that you see is that God had the Moabites there. As soon as the Israelites or the Jews decided they weren't going to follow the Lord, God just moved in the Moabites. He says, well, you're going to have problems. And you and I are going to have problems. There's a passage in 2 Chronicles, if you turn there with me, to chapter 20, one of the great texts dealing with the Moabites, in which they began to attack with a great army and a great force against Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was a smart man, because who do you think he turns to? Turns to God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we're going to pick up at verse 3. And it says, and Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he turned his attention to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Judah gathered together to seek him. And not only did most of the men of Judah, but the kids and the whole kit and caboodle. I mean, you had women and children out there, verse 13, and all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. See that? If you back up to verse 10, One of the things that Jehoshaphat says is, you know, why why shouldn't you rescue us? I mean, you told us we couldn't mess with the Moabites and the Ammonites, but this is how they rewarded us. They're attacking us. He calls God, they all come before him, pray, and then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon one of their great prophets. And God begins to proclaim to them, I'll take care of this. It says at the end of verse 15, do not fear, don't be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but what? God's. Verse 17, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourself and stand and see the salvation of the Lord. Well, what in the world do you think they began doing? Verse 19. What did they begin doing at the end of verse 19? They began singing praises. And in verse 21, and when they consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon and Moab on the Mount of Seir. And they started destroying those on the Mount of Seir, and then they came back and they started destroying each other. How do you defeat those that revile against you, those that say evil? You begin to praise the Lord. I know it doesn't make a lick of sense, does it? Because you would think that you got to come back with a short answer that just really puts him in his place. You know, you do this number, and boy, I was really good at doing that. But that's not what defeats Moab. The derision, the acrimony, the sarcasm of these people are only going to be defeated through praise. And God sets an ambush for them. God sets an ambush for them. And God does a great number on that. Good to know that we have a God that's in control. And the lies of the Moabites have and continue to teach us many, many things about us, about God's people, about how to handle things. That lifestyle is pretty intoxicating, isn't it? Just a little compromise. But praise God that he uses Ruth. And one of the things that he told as we read in Isaiah, he told the nation, he says, look, when you begin to see refugees, I'm going to give you that opportunity. Remember talking about this? I'm going to give you an opportunity. You take them in, and this will be your salvation. Ruth does that, doesn't she? She takes in her mother-in-law. And you know what else? Yeah, that's right, in Samuel. There's another incident. Do you remember what it was? It was David running from Saul. And he has his mom and his dad and his family. And who does he ask? The king of Moab. Would you take him in and keep him for me while I'm here? And they do. It's the opposite of selfishness, isn't it? To take in the refugee, to take in the one that is in trouble, to love God's people. It's a lot of cost, but it begins to take you out of the realm of selfishness when you begin to think in those terms. It's a wild way of living, isn't it? A different way of looking at things. And we thank the Moabites for their example to us. Father, I want to give you thanks for giving us this example in Scripture. You tell us that these things were written for our example, that we might not do the things that many of these did, as with the children of Israel that grumbled and complained. And so, Lord, we learn a lesson from the Moabites, who thought that their security would be in their cunning, in their ability to manipulate. But, oh Lord, we begin to realize what a fiasco that truly is. We say a people that are willing to do anything for their pleasure and their self-preservation. But we realize that in the very end, they were looking the wrong way. They should have been looking the other way on the mountain, to the way of the Lord, because in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Father, we oftentimes fall into the trap, this intoxicating path of just a little compromise. We think that by doing it just a little bit, that there is safety and security in this. But, oh Lord, I know that not to be true. So, Lord, rescue us from ourselves. Rescue us from the derision of these that would mock, those that would do the right thing, cause them to fall into their own traps, as we just simply focus on you and praise you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.